as you usually note, I have the English translation of the Old Testament when I need to refer to it, and I use an interlinear of the New King James Version when I refer to New Testament material. It is essential, once more, to restate the distinction of each of the lectures in summary by the nature of defining Jesus of Nazareth in his unique role. There were five scheduled, of which this is now the fifth. The first was a summary of what is meant by the term God, where in Matthew we have the statement, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, we have, as understood historically, a unique definition in which God is seen as functioning as Father, as Son, and also as the Holy Spirit. Not in a sense, now one, now another, but a fundamental, eternal relationship. Then we analyzed what is meant by God as Father, discovering to what extent very little is said in the Hebrew Scriptures and very much is said in the New Testament, as we would expect when Jesus himself said he came to reveal God as Father. Then the question arises, how do we understand the Son? And here is where many, especially individuals who may no longer be with us, who had been before, who were not able to understand the distinction of God as the Son and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem. God as Son, defining a nature of God, that is, though God is spirit in nature, that nature manifests itself as Father and Son. And that Father and Son relationship, which is eternal, was played out once in Bethlehem of Judea. But when we think of God eternally as Son, we are not thinking of God dwelling in the human flesh. So the third one was the Holy Spirit. Was the Son, and the fourth one was the Holy Spirit, and now we are at the fifth. And why this has to be five is to make a clear distinction between God, who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and chose to manifest himself as a human being who now dwells as a glorified human being in the presence of God in heaven. And this glorified human being, once born of the house of David in Nazareth, is God. And in what sense is he distinct from what God as Son was, is, and always will be? So we now want to look once more at the first presentation. In Matthew 28, we are given the summary. You are to baptize into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The name was understood, whenever spoken in Aramaic or Hebrew, to be a synonym for Yahweh, That is, the capital letters all the way through in most English translations, L-O-R-D, Lord, because the Jews chose not, from the days of Jeremiah on, to pronounce the name, but to refer to it by the term Adonai. And it came to be custom not merely to do that, but in speech to refer to the name, that is that word in Hebrew, Hashem, the name. Shem has this meaning. On this basis, we must never forget that the infinite God is as Father, one who begets in himself eternally the Son. Because God is eternal, the Son is eternal, as well as God as Father is eternal. And what we are talking about is the very mind of God, God the thinker, God who reasons. And the Son is thought. The Son is wisdom. The Son is what is reasoned. And that is expressed in John by the Greek word logos. We are, in a sense, talking about what Spirit is and does, and the Spirit that is God, what God is and does and thinks in himself. We are not talking about beings in God. God is one and one being. We are talking about a way of being, how God is to be perceived by humans, how God reveals himself, and how he deals with us. Because the sense of Father and Son is commonly used in terms of reproduction, even in the animal world, mother and daughter can be expressed equally well, there is a tendency to assume that there is some physical reproduction of one from another, and the other did not exist before. This is not the sense in which the nature of God is to be perceived. The nature of God is spirit. God thinks. He creates. God is infinite. His thoughts are infinite. And his wisdom is infinite. God has never been one who never thought, who never reasoned, who never expressed wisdom. If God to you is simply a kind of glorified human being, you are misunderstanding how the universe got here. The universe is here because God is greater than the universe, thought it through, and in fact expressed that thought in a remarkable way. The word logos means an utterance or an expression of thought. When God thinks, he expresses it and conveys it to, at one time, the angelic realm when there was no material world. And in the material world, when man is on earth, even to human beings. Now, in the sense that God is a father, we have two areas to think about. One, God in Himself, into whom we are baptized by the baptism of water, into the very name of the God who is an eternal, infinite being, into a relationship with Him who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that relationship is that the mind of God thinks, and the mind of God is full of God's thought. In fact, God is divine mind. You will have to recognize sooner or later that God's mind is not limited to time and space in some skull, in an image in which God is seen as having hands and feet, eyes and nose and mouth in the realm of spirit. Moses said, "Do not assume that you ever should reproduce God as an image, because you saw no image." God may choose to manifest Himself, to visualize Himself. It is called an epiphany, a manifestation, or a theophany, a manifestation of God in human form, that may be seen in a vision, or that may be manifest from time to time as one who walked to see Abraham and then ascended and disappeared. That was an epiphany, a manifestation, as Adam would have perceived God. But God chose to make it known that we are uniquely to perceive Him as different. He is Spirit who fills the universe, and that Spirit is mind. God's mind is as great as the universe. You cannot say when you deal with Spirit that God's mind is located in some part of Him. That is to think materially. God is full of light. He is full of wisdom. He is full of the ability to reason and to understand all things from beginning to end that involve His creation. In Himself, God also chooses to dwell in us. And so He sends His Spirit. That Spirit is operative, as we saw in the fourth presentation, in our mind, so that we begin to think and do differently than before we turned around our life and sought God through prayer and repentance. It is very interesting to consider how small people have conceived of God. The one who is named is the one who says, "Do not I fill the universe? I do not dwell in temples made by hand." God chose to manifest His presence in the temple, but He was not limited to the temple that Solomon built, or the tabernacle earlier, or the temple of Herod. He may choose to dwell in human beings, but he's not limited to that. So today, what we want to ask is, what is the relationship of what God has thought, what he has uttered as thought? And here we have the story of what happened to God's thought, his wisdom, which is expressed, of course, as we read in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. John 1:1 says, as you will remember, in the beginning was the Word, or Logos in Greek. The Greeks were interested at that time in wisdom and in the cause of creation. They saw a world, and unlike our world, where we are not interested in whether reason lay behind the structure of the universe, we are not, even in our modern scientific world that is secular — there's always the religious scientist who may often be found in Europe more than in this country — but our natural discussion of God doesn't make sense, because, one, God isn't natural, he is spiritual. And two, what has he to do with the universe anyway? Christians think of God as the creator, but in reality, the world of secular science does not choose to address this question. This is why the world today would never ask the question, what do you mean by logos? What do you mean by wisdom? What do you mean by reason that must underlie the universe? We only think in terms of the physical. The Greeks long ago asked a far more important question. They were trying to think, what mind was it that brought the universe into being? Or was it always here? There were those who concluded it's always been here. And there were those who concluded that there was wisdom behind it. There was reasoning behind it. There is therefore order. We don't think in those terms today in physics. So we are, in this series, in fact, asking a question that the secular scientific world has abandoned and has chosen not to address, unless it is willing to just allow a little crack of light and say, what lies on the other side of the origin of the universe? And here, an expression from German science tends to appear in English in a unique way. What may lie behind the universe is sometimes casually dismissed as God stuff. God stuff. I must say that if I were to look at the Greek mind that asked the question, divine utterance or God's stuff, something has entered that has degraded modern man with all his skills, that we can come up with no wiser expression than that. Now, I think this is an important perspective, because if God is eternal, he has been, is, and will always be God as a Father, and God as a Son, because God as Father is always begetting, always thinking. And what he begets we call the Son. He is always thinking and reasoning on our behalf as we seek Him. He is not someone who has gone off and ceased to think. I want you to understand that. If God is infinite, and as we know in mathematics, you can subtract one from infinity and have infinity. You will not change infinity. You can subtract two or three, and you haven't changed infinity. In fact, you can have no end to the numbers that you can say can be subtracted from infinity, and you will still have infinity. There was a time perhaps mathematicians could not explain it, but it is demonstrable mathematically that whatever number you can imagine, however many thoughts God may have had, you can never in fact alter the fact that His thoughts are still infinite. Which is why God, if you please, can download, to use a new modern term, download His mind and come to appear in the flesh as a human being, so you can see what the end of the law is. And that's the meaning of the end of the law, not that there is no law. Paul said, we establish the law and never forget that. But that's not the law in the letter. That's the spirit, the intent. And it defines why Christ's character could be foreseen in the law of Moses, which said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love God with all your heart and soul and mind and might. And if the law of Moses in as yourself, but to love your enemy, and even to give your life for another. Now, when we grasp that, then we can see what the issue is. God chose that His mind, reason, wisdom, should be manifest as a human being, who would be in the flesh, not merely from the house of David and a son of David, but also the Son of God, that He should come to dwell as a son. God did not choose to manifest Himself as Holy Spirit. He chose not to manifest Himself as the Father. He chose to manifest Himself as the Son. This is because we call God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we address Him as the Father. And as God chooses to dwell in human beings, He chooses to dwell as the Holy Spirit. But when He chose to dwell in a unique human being, He chose to dwell as the Son, which means to put into that ovum, in this case, Mary, the Virgin, all that God wanted to be manifest in the flesh of His wisdom, His knowledge, His reasoning, His thought. And when God, by the Holy Spirit, acted to place His mind and to be Father to what was to be born from her womb, there started to grow, both in the womb and after birth, a human being of the house of David on his mother's side, whose father is God. I use "is" because he's still alive. And as he grew, his body grew. As he grew, his mind grew. His brain grew. So God, in fact, manifest himself as Joshua or Jesus, Jesus, whatever language you would like, and he grew in stature and wisdom. And as his mind grew, his memory grew and grew. And the more he read of Scripture, the more he began, or heard it read to him first, presumably, and then read it, as time went on, he remembered what it was like to have been in the presence of Abraham, to have been in the Garden of Eden, to have seen Satan fall, having sinned and rebelled against God, to having been at the beginning, and if you please, to having been before the beginning. He was there when the very mind of God, which is Jesus of Nazareth, thought to bring the universe into being without the Son. There would be no universe. And that Son was manifest as Jesus of Nazareth in the writer of Hebrews and in other places in Colossians. Makes quite clear that the universe is sustained by Jesus Christ. That is, God as Son. Which is why he also said, though he should die physically and lose consciousness and was laid asleep in the tomb, not only would the Father raise him up, but he would raise his temple, this temple which was his body, because he knew that in fact he was God's mind, and he knew what God's mind was like because it was his. God was replicated in him. Now that's the thing we have to focus on. In him, God manifests how to live. He manifests how we ought to live. Not by the letter of the law, but by the intent of what God had in mind when he spoke to the patriarch, to Moses, to the prophets, and conveyed to them what God asks us to be, to be merciful, to be imbued with love and graciousness and goodness, all of which would be impossible by the flesh, but is made possible because we can tap into God ourselves and ask Him to send His Spirit, which conveys to us His nature. It is Spirit. The nature of God is Spirit. And that Spirit brings the qualities of love and goodness and mercy, appropriately called qualities. Now the wonder is, what was unique about Jesus? One, of course, His Father was God. That is stated in the New Testament. To a Jewish audience, I would not address the question the same way. In fact, I would start just with the Old Testament, and I might leave it there and read to them some wonderful things. So my purpose is not today to try to explain why we still have people who are called Jews. A Jew is not what it meant in New Testament times, that is, one in whom the very wisdom of God should have been made manifest through human beings, so that the people who would come to visit the land of Judah would have found such a wise people who have understood the intent of the law. They chose instead to examine the letter in smaller and smaller points and missed the big picture. If you wonder what the Jewish world was like in the days of the apostles, read the book of Acts and see the peace that the Jewish people brought to the Greek cities when Paul came. Riots, chaos before the court, soldiers who have to intervene. What had they missed? Moses said, if you do what the Lord asks, people will come to you and say, what a wise people this is. Instead of that, they found something else. And we're not even talking about the tribes that didn't stay, who've been so far removed from it that they know nothing until they rediscover the New Testament and the Old Testament as a result of Christianity spread in the world. But Jesus of Nazareth had to pay the penalty of sin. Therefore, He was born mortal. Unlike a theophany or a manifestation, Jesus' life was not just in the spirit, the physical life was in the blood. And when He shed His blood, He shed His life, commended the Spirit to God, and He fell asleep in death and was buried. But before He did that, we have to ask the question, was Jesus of Nazareth able to do this because He was simply a human being? Did He have human nature? Did He have the nature of God? Did He have human will? Did He have the will of God? Was He, if you please, a God-man? That is, a son of God and a son of man through His mother. Let us now summarize something very important. When you met Jesus, Jesus said to Thomas, and he could have said the same to you, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If the Father were to have manifested himself as a human being, you would see no difference between him and me. In fact, if you've seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father, because the Father is in me. The Spirit of God, God as the Son, God as the Father, is one Spirit. You cannot say that a third of God is the Holy Spirit, a third of God is the Son, and a third of God is the Father. You can't say it of yourself if you are a grandfather, a father, a son, or a grandson. Well, you know, my wife and I are grandparents. We are also parents. We are also son and daughter, and grandson and granddaughter. You can't divide up and say a part of me is this and a part of me is that. What I am, body or mind, in this case we'll forget the body, but the mind, we are one. And that's the oneness of the image of God in each. That in our minds we cannot, in fact, do other than describe the difference between Father and Son and the ability to think and thought. But you can't carve up the mind, because the mind involves spirit. And you can't separate into parts spirit. So when Jesus came, he came imbued with the Spirit of God, with the will of God, with the nature of God. But he was born as a human, and he had human nature. He had human will. But let me explain before you give the wrong definition of human nature. Jesus said, "The devil has nothing in me." What is called human nature today is not human nature as it was first created. Human nature is the result of what God created in addition to all the wondrous thoughts that our parents and grandparents and our peers, as that term is used, in school and the radio and the press, television, now the internet, the magazines, and if you please, society as a whole, and the devil has put into our thinking. Human nature today must be defined entirely different. Adam had human nature. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey, Adam and Eve expressed the human nature that had been now infected by the devil. The first thing the woman could say is, one, she was deceived, and point the finger at the devil. And when God got to Adam, he admitted he wasn't deceived, and he didn't point the finger at the devil. He said, "The woman," pointing the finger to her, "that you gave me." And he pointed the finger to God as the one who was to blame. Think about that. Jesus did not have that nature. Jesus said, John says of Jesus, that he knew what was in man. And Jesus said, "The devil comes, but he has nothing in me. His ideas never lodged in my mind." Why? not because the flesh or the brain of a human being, of Jesus of Nazareth, had the capacity to resist any more than human flesh in any one of us. The difference is, there was the nature of God. And Jesus was one person, was one mind, with two wills and two natures. And that mind of God cannot be tempted. So we must distinguish the fact that in that mind was two wills. One that couldn't be tempted, and one that could. And the two wills were such that the will of God always dominated, because Jesus was the eternal God in the flesh. There are those who have thought that Jesus of Nazareth prayed more, was more zealous, read more, studied more, and if any one of us could do it as much as he did, we could be perfect. That's to misunderstand that the flesh is weak. There is no way to discipline yourself without the Spirit of God to be perfect. So let us make clear. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, in terms of his flesh, in terms of the human will. But Jesus was also God, and the mind of God cannot be tempted. Do you think that God is so short-sighted? I don't think any of you do. That he couldn't see through the devil's arguments? Do you think if God is infinite wisdom and infinite reason, that the devil could ever have come up with an argument that God couldn't answer? This is why the proper way to define it is that Jesus was tested in all points, such as we are. The flesh could be tempted, but the mind of God can only be tested. God saw through every argument as soon as the devil would begin it. Now, you're hungry. Remember that silly argument? If you are the Son of God. If you want to know, the devil wasn't very shrewd, casting a doubt. Anyway, you can go through the story of the temptation, and you can see to what extent we need a totally new perspective on the remarkable thing that there was, indeed, the manifestation of God in the human flesh, the Messiah promised to Abraham, promised to Adam and Eve. Through Eve, it was given, because it would be the seed of a woman. The Father would be God. This person, resurrected, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn meaning having the rank of firstborn from the dead. It's not talking about being born again. It is not based on the word genao, to be begotten or born. Prototokos is a rank of firstborn. So don't misunderstand what it means to be born again or to be produced again. When Jesus was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, there was a point in time when Jesus could appear and disappear, when he could appear in another form. Last chapter, Gospel of Mark. John says, we handled him. We knew what he was like before he died. We knew what he was like afterward. He could appear and disappear afterward. He was real. This was not an illusion. This was not a vision. This was a real being who ascended. And in chapter 3 of 1 John, the first letter, 1 John chapter 3, we touched, we handled, we spoke with, but it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know this, that when the Messiah appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Excuse me. What they handled was not what Jesus is like today. What we are now is not what we shall be. God is not now merely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God, the infinite, unchangeable God. But that God is manifest now in the realm of spirit as a glorified human being. The book of Hebrews speaks of him as the man, Jesus Christ. The glorified man, who is also God. God then, in making us, had not in his mind that we should become eternal spirits filling the universe, but that we should, in fact, dwell as immortal. The sons of God in a glorified body, and that collectively we should be as the bride or wife of the Son of God, who now is not merely God's mind, but God's mind in a glorified human body. So he is now at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is a symbol of authority. Not because one has a hand, because God, who is one, does not have form and shape unless he chooses to manifest it either in the realm of the angels, or in the realm of time and space. Thank you. For some reason, something happened. In all probability, the voice is, you know, those last touches of a bit of allergy of the moles and pollen that came with the winds from across where we live, in the desert. Thank you. I should like you then to consider that when we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God hasn't altered one bit. But that which we think of as the Son, or the Word, the Logos, the wisdom of God, now dwells also as God, not another God, but dwells as God in a body And we shall also, as Philippians tells us, have that mind. Paul put it in these terms, let this mind be which was in Jesus Christ, let it be in you, so that God dwells in us. And collectively, God will dwell in the church and dwell in the bride of Christ, his wife, who has made herself ready. This is what we call the family of God. God has a family. One, the firstborn, is in charge as and responsible as a husband is to be the head of the wife. And all human beings collectively are in that position. Marriage was to tell us the meaning of that. And the husband is to behave as Jesus Christ did, who gave his life for all of us. And we are all to behave in a manner that any son of God would, even to be willing to die for one another, and collectively to consider Jesus the captain of our salvation, as a wife should consider her husband. I think that's an appropriate ending.